All right, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the witness that we have in the people of Israel to your faithfulness and for the reminder of our own temptation to faithlessness. We pray that as we read these texts, we would not have overly high expectations of ourselves, that we would recognize that we are your people not because of how good we are, but because of how good you are, and that that goodness would in turn give us confidence and spur us on towards holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'd like to begin this morning with something that I've meant to do with you all for some time. I've said that we'll be memorizing Numbers chapter 24, the poetic sections, and I've given memory aids. I have been meaning to read it with you all aloud in class, but we've been on a pretty tight timeline. I'm hoping things are a little bit less tight this morning. So if you have your memory aid with you, go ahead and pull that out. If not, we're reading from the ESV. It's just a little bit important when we're memorizing and reading aloud together to be able to share one version so we're not tripping over each other's words. And particularly, we're memorizing verses 3 through 9 and 15 through 19. So let's read those aloud together now. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And now jumping to verse 15, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. All right. So if you haven't used one of these before, on the back is the first letter of every word. It's a sort of mnemonic device to help you when you've perhaps somewhat memorized the verse but need a little bit of help getting along, sort of a step in between reading and actually being able to recite. So hopefully you find this useful. We will be covering this chapter next week, Lord willing. And as we've talked about, this poetry marks the end of the major section of the Pentateuch that we have been journeying together with Israel in for the last year. We covered Exodus chapter 15 in about April of 2023. I'll point out, you have a bit of a roadmap on the back of your notes this morning. I know that you can't read what's up here, but hopefully you can correlate what's on your roadmap to what you see up here. We started in Exodus chapter 15 with the poem of Moses, and we're working our way towards number chapter 24 with the poem of Balaam, which we just read a portion of together. There are more sections of it that we're not memorizing. And in between, we have these two major structures. The first is the journey into Sinai and the journey out of Sinai, being parallel narratives that follow that same structure. And then in between those two parallel narratives, we have the giving of the law, bookended by the brother-in-law of Moses, or the father-in-law of Moses, depending on how you read the text, Hobab and Jethro. So that sort of gives you a roadmap and an idea of where we're at. We finished Numbers chapter 14 2 weeks ago, I think, yeah. This morning we're going to be picking it up in Numbers chapter 17. So we're moving forward, and that parallel structure tells us what to expect. Just as journeying into the wilderness, we had 3 days, murmuring, manna and quail, 40 years, water from the rock, the next leader, and battle with Gentiles. So we've seen 3 days, murmuring, manna and quail, 40 years, and this morning we will hear of water from the rock, the next leader of Israel, and battle with Gentiles once again before we come to the Balaam narrative and poem. I want to remind you of something that we covered quite some time ago, back in the fall of 2022, as we went through Genesis chapter 6. We covered the story of the time that God wiped out all the evil people from the face of the earth. We'd been waiting for the seed of the woman to conquer the seed of the serpent. Noah was righteous in his generation, and his whole generation was corrupt, and so the Lord removed all the wicked people from the earth. And no sooner had Moses gotten off the boat than he plants a garden like Adam did, and he fails like Adam did. We find him passed out, drunk, and naked in his tent, for which he curses his grandson, rather than taking responsibility for his own actions. So sin followed the righteous man through the flood. We're going to be able to reflect on that story. We're going to hear echoes of it this morning, so I wanted to bring it up as a refresher. After Numbers chapter 14, recall that's the story of the faithless report of the two spies, followed by the dishonest report of the two spies. Israel fears and draws back. They're not going to go into the land. And the Lord, they make this statement, we and our wives and our little ones will become a prey. And the Lord tells them, as you have spoken, so I will do. Your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness. But as for your little ones, who you said would be a prey, them I will bring in. I will be faithful to my covenant, even if you are not faithful to the covenant, Israel. And yet there's very serious consequences, 40 years of journeying in the wilderness. And so we have something of the story of Noah. Over the 40 years, that faithless generation dies in the wilderness. It's not entirely clear where in the narrative that happens. Moses doesn't take a pause and tell us, and now it's been 40 years and we're at the next part of the story. Nevertheless, this whole section of narrative begins to look to the next generation. Will they succeed where their parents failed? Will they learn from the 40 years of discipline as their parents died out in the wilderness to be faithful to the Lord? To obey his commands and to go take the land. That's the question before us this morning. Numbers chapter 16, which we began last week, is where our narrative picks up this morning. We have ended mid-narrative. I try not to do that. I apologize. But recall that in Numbers chapter 16 now, Korah is leading a rebellion from among the Levites, those who are meant to carry the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all of its coverings, are now rebelling and saying, we should be priests too. And they raise up 250 well-known men among the congregation, some of them from the Reubenites, and they rebel against the Lord, and Moses says, fine, bring it. Go get your censers and offer incense like the priests do. You saw what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered unauthorized fire. You think you can do better? Come and bring your offering. And as they do, the Levites are consumed with fire by the Lord, just as Nadab and Abihu had been. They offer unauthorized fire before the Lord and are consumed. And the metal, the bronze metal of their incense, censer, that they had offered incense, is then hammered into a covering for the Ark of a Covenant as a reminder that no one is to draw near whom the Lord has not called. They are to draw near in the way that he has called them to draw near, and only in that way. And as for the Reubenites, who rebelled against Moses along with the Levites, the earth opens up and swallows them. Recall that that was the sort of poetic vision of the judgment on Pharaoh in the Song of Moses. Exodus chapter 15, Moses reflects, the earth swallowed the hosts of Pharaoh. And we said, well, that's an odd way of putting it. Because it wasn't, strictly speaking, the earth swallowing Pharaoh. It was the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. And yet, we see that that was something of a foreshadowing of what was to come. The rebels are treated like Nadab and Abihu. They're treated, moreover, like Pharaoh and like Egypt. And if the earth swallowing the family of, was it Korah's? I can't recall precisely which people were swallowed and which people were burned. If that was not enough of a warning to the people, if we're tempted in this to say, well, the second generation is faithful, it's just the leaders of the people. The leaders are problematic and needed to be gotten rid of, but the people are faithful. The people see this and they turn on Moses in verses 41 through 50. You have killed the people of the Lord. Yes, Moses opened up the earth and had it swallow them and brought that fire out from the holy place to kill the people of the Lord. Once again, attributing the acts of the Lord to Moses, which the Lord does from time to time. But this time, not as a faithful representative of God, but rather as a rebel, as though he brought these things about on his own and has done something unholy himself. And so the people begin to rebel and complain. And as we've seen in previous narratives, the glory of the Lord appears over the tabernacle, and the whole scene freezes. No one's complaining anymore. God has arrived in judgment. And so the people who are about to break into civil war have just frozen in their tracks. Moses and Aaron go to the holy place to meet with God. And he tells them, I'm ready to consume this people. Moses turns to Aaron and says, get your censer. The thing that Korah just was burned alive for doing, you go and do that. Because God has called you to do it. And you carry it out from the holy place because the plague of the Lord has gone out. The plague, that word ought to ring in our ears. It wasn't enough for Korah's people to be treated like Pharaoh. Now the people of Israel would be treated like Egypt. They would be plagued because they did not honor the Lord as holy, as he had warned them in Leviticus chapter 26 and Leviticus chapter 18 and many other places as we've journeyed throughout the law. If they would not behave differently than the nations that the Lord had driven them out from among, then they would be treated like those same nations. And so it is here, and we have at the end of chapter 16 this beautiful picture of Aaron, the particular man whom the people are rebelling against, standing between the living and the dead as the plague moves through the people of Israel, and the plague stops at Aaron and his censer as the Lord accepts the offering of Aaron as pleasing. A wonderful picture of ministry there, perhaps not what most ministers hope for at the beginning of their careers, and yet very much standing between the living and the dead is the job description. And so we have it here. So number 17 is where we're going to begin this morning, and it picks up where we've left off as really part of the same narrative. It's a very short chapter, and so whoever has reading A, if you would give us Numbers chapter 17, please. Thank you. So this narrative is driving home Aaron's preeminence. Note that all of the 12 tribes bring staffs, but on Levi's staff, Aaron's name is written. This is not the preeminence of Levi among the people of Israel. This is the preeminence of Aaron as priest. The Lord is reminding his people and giving a picture of fruitful abundance. We don't have time to dig in to the imagery of the almond blossom and the fruiting, but of course it's a theme that will expand throughout Scripture to picture God's faithfulness and provision for his people. And in the midst of this picture of God is providing for you in Aaron. In Aaron, he has provided a means of access. He's built a tabernacle, his dwelling place in your midst, and you are to draw near to him through the priests, through Aaron. He has provided a way. Read the response of the people. Verse 12, are we all to perish? Anyone who draws near to the tabernacle, we can read, who draws near to the Lord will die. All throughout these narratives, starting in Exodus, well, perhaps starting in 19, perhaps you might say starting earlier, Israel is fearful when they ought to be bold and bold when they ought to be fearful. They learn the wrong lesson over and over and over again in each of these episodes. And it's not as though they had a poor teacher. They had a perfect teacher, and still they heard the wrong thing. They didn't learn that they were to draw near the way that the Lord had called them to. Though he's given them all of these pictures, these miracles all along the way to attest that Aaron is the way they are to approach him, though he's given them laws of sacrifices, yet the conclusion is the Lord will destroy us. We can't draw near to him at all. We cannot have relationship with him. This is the same thing they did in Exodus chapter 19. Recall that they were called to come up onto the mountain to worship Yahweh when they heard the trumpets blast. And the trumpets blast, and we read Moses goes onto the mountain alone. And we don't quite get clarification on that through the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, the covenant that Yahweh makes with his people, until afterwards. Now the people in the camps had heard the trumpets, and they feared for their lives. And they said, do not let the Lord speak to us, lest we die. But you go and speak to him, Moses, and tell us what he says. Over and over again, the same new generation, perhaps. You might say this is the old generation. It's a little bit difficult to draw that precise line. Same failure. Drawing back from the Lord when they ought to be drawing near, drawing nearer to the Lord in irreverence. Time does not permit. Oh, let me pause there and ask for questions about Aaron's staff. Thoughts or questions there? Yeah, Mark.
Well, what they say at the end there reminds me of what the serpent said to Eve when he says, as God indeed said, you shall not eat either of the tree of the garden. No, you can eat of all the trees except one. And they say here, whoever comes near the tabernacle, the Lord must die. No, just the rebels. So they're giving this exaggerated version of what's going on, and it's false.
Yeah. I see here the great value of narrative in Scripture. Moses could have written down a book that said, people of God, be careful to learn the right lesson from the Lord. Pay attention to his words and believe him. But instead, he told us a story about how over and over again, in the blessing of God, we learn about our greatness. And in God's discipline, we learn that he doesn't love us. Over and over again. And seeing that played out in a story, at least for me, is a much more powerful lesson. Drives it home much more to the heart than simply telling me what I'm like. It's showing me. Don?
When someone tells you a story, don't you have a tendency to remember it more?
Absolutely.
If you just said, don't do that. Well, if you tell a story about, if you do that, this is going to happen. So I'm more of a story man.
Absolutely. Stories are memorable. You know, the other thing that's very memorable? Songs. This is a book that's meant to be remembered. It's meant to be memorized. That's why when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Moses tells us we should be talking about it when we're on the way and when we lie down and when we get up, we should bind it as a frontlets between our eyes and on the back of our hand and on our doorposts. It's written to be remembered. We have the testimony of God's people who received it, who saw these events firsthand, and who over and over again, they did not remember. Well, time doesn't permit us to read chapters 18 and 19 this morning. Lord willing, you've been able to read them as they've been assigned in your homework for the last 3 weeks. We'll cover them at a very high level. Numbers 18, God talks about, let's see here, I'll just read verse 1. You and your sons, this is to Aaron, and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi. Korah's rebellion has just happened, and Aaron's preeminence has been shown by the Lord. It might be reasonable to say, well, he's done away with that service of Levi. He said he would accept the Levites as his firstborn in lieu of the firstborn of Israel. Never mind. We'll take the firstborn instead. Levi has rebelled and disqualified themselves, but he doesn't. He reminds them of their responsibilities. But now, instead of reminding of their responsibilities as we read in chapters, 4 and I think 8 of Numbers, where we read that they were consecrated to these tasks, they were dedicated, they were privileged to carry the tabernacle. Now, we read that they will bear iniquity in connection with the tabernacle. It's not a positive, it's not the carrot, it's the stick. It's a reminder that they will be held accountable for how they carry the tabernacle. And you almost might say metaphorically, given the narrative that we've come from, they will be held accountable for how they present the Lord to the people of Israel. Will they honor him as holy, as the Lord commanded Aaron after the death of Nadab and Abihu? Or will they continue to insist on bringing unauthorized fire? There's a question to the text. And as each time that we have a repeated section of the law, we get a little bit of an expansion. This time it particularly expands on the tithe, the tenth that would be a provision for Levi. Right after Levi's rebellion, we hear about how the Lord will provide for them, how he's going to continue in covenant faithfulness to them and continue to expect covenant faithfulness of them. That brings us to chapter 19. Which is a difficult chapter. These are laws for purification that particularly in verses 1 through 10 cover the how to make the water for cleansing or the water for impurity. Different translations are going to cover that word a little bit differently. I think impurity is probably a better translation of the word from the context, and yet it's clearly for the purpose of cleansing. It's for cleansing of impurity. The way that the water is to be created is that a red heifer is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered and burned outside the camp to ash. And anyone who is involved in this burning, from the leading of the calf or the heifer to the slaughter to the burning to the collection of ashes, any contact with this entire process made one unclean for 7 days. Don. Yes.
A red heifer, female?
A heifer is a female cow, yes.
So what do you call a red bull?
I think that would be a bull.
Yes, sir.
I'll say I am many generations removed from the last farmers in my family, and I could certainly be getting that wrong. But a bull, I'm fairly confident that a bull is a male and a heifer is a female.
I know that the Israelites today, present day, are trying to bring back the red heifer.
Yes.
There are all kinds of different stuff.
Yeah, so you recall that at the setting up of the tabernacle, they were to cleanse the tabernacle. And that cleansing involved sacrifice and it involved a sprinkling of water at various places of the tabernacle. Now we get a clarification. Is it a change from what they did in Leviticus? I can't say. Or did Moses simply bring this chapter forward? Why didn't he put it in Leviticus 11 through 15, where we had all the laws for uncleanliness? Or he could have put it in Leviticus chapter 8, as the tabernacle was being cleansed and consecrated. Or he could have put it in Exodus chapter 39, or Exodus chapter 29, as the laws, the instructions for the cleansing of the tabernacle were given. It's not in any of those places. It's totally disconnected from those sections and brought forward in the book of Numbers to here. I can't give you a comprehensive answer to that question, but It's very interesting that he chooses this moment to speak of it. And while I can't give you everything about the red heifer, there's linguistic debate about what that means. How red was red? This doesn't seem to be an animal that is extant today. Is it that we don't understand the language and maybe it was referring to something we don't quite get? Or is it that it's a genetic line that has died out? And that's what some, I don't know what sect of Judaism today it is, but there are some seeking to recreate the line of the red heifer so that a new temple might be cleansed after it's built. Today, according to the Levitical law, if they were to build a new temple, there would be no way to cleanse it because we don't know how to follow these instructions of the red heifer. The instructions are also somewhat vague. Once again, it does not seem that Moses is giving these instructions so that we would know how to follow them. There's a different point to this text. And I think it centers on the location of sacrifice. The sacrifice was not to be done in the tabernacle. In order to be made clean from that filth that gets all over us no matter what we do, that spreads on contact, that we can get accidentally just by being in a tent when someone dies or when a particular creature crawls into the tent. Over and over again, uncleanness would have been a part of the life of Israel, and to be made clean from that, we need death outside the camp. The picture of our cleanliness comes from the most unclean thing imaginable. The burning of this animal outside the camp that everyone who was involved with is made unclean would be the cleansing of Israel. I think we're getting a very clear picture of what the Lord would be accomplishing in Christ. And we're going to see it again and again. We've seen it already as we came through the Red Sea. The picture of deliverance of God's people was the picture of death to them. Seas terrified the people of Israel. They were never a seafaring people. That is why Jonah fleeing to Joppa on board a ship is so remarkable. Why Paul's journeys to serve the churches by boat is so remarkable. The ocean was the picture of chaos and death, a realm that, if it were possible, even God didn't govern. And so it was a terrifying thing to them. Their deliverance from Egypt was through death. And the New Testament authors pick up on that very explicitly. Their deliverance was the means of Pharaoh's death, and so they passed through death into life. So here in the picture of the red heifer, they would look to the very symptom of their filth, to death and destruction, to that returning to dust that is promised in Genesis chapter 3. That picture would be what made them clean and what delivered them from death. And so in the verses 11 through 22, we get some reminders of how this cleanliness was to be applied. These are reiterations of cleanliness laws we've already received in Leviticus 11 through 15. But every time in 11 through 15, it's always mentioned that water should be sprinkled. It does not use the word the water for impurity. Now, as those instructions are re-given, we're told it is the water for impurity that makes one clean. Again, it's not clear if this is a change in practice for Israel or if this had been the practice all along and Moses simply didn't provide that until this point in the narrative. It's a difficult, difficult text to plumb, and I won't pretend to have done it in preparation. Any questions on chapters 18 and 19 before we move forward?
I never thought about that before, so Korah's rebellion or something like that could have possibly been what caused the change from just water to water of impurity. I never even thought about that.
Yeah. Certainly in Korah's rebellion, we have a reminder of the ashes that are made of the people, of the uncleanness that the priests feared in Leviticus chapter 10. After Nadab and Abihu died, they needed cousins to come in and remove the remains because they were serving in the temple. If they were to touch those remains, they would be unclean for 7 days. There's echoes and connections all throughout. I can't necessarily draw connect all of them to the main theme for you, but they all seem to be at play in this text. Mark?
Well, the ashes of the red heifer are also used for anyone who touches a dead body, not just being around them. Maybe come here because they had to haul away the bodies of a large amount of Levites who died all at once.
That, I mean, that's fair. In chapter 16, we're told how many died, 14,700 in the plague, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. So you had 250 men in Korah's rebellion, their families, in the cases of those whose tents were swallowed by the earth, 14,700 in the plague. There were some corpses to deal with, for sure, among the people of Israel here. And perhaps you might even reflect that as an Israelite, you're wondering, how can we ever be made clean from this? The plagues have fallen on us, like Egypt. Is the covenant over? And yet, remember in Leviticus 26, the Lord promised, if you disobey, I will send the plagues against you. And if you harden your heart, I will send armies against you. And if you don't obey, they will carry you off into other lands. And if you still disobey, you will be scattered among the nations until you are no longer a people. But even there, if you will repent and call on my name, then I will hear. We have that picture, I think, to some degree here. All right, I think we still have enough time to cover chapters 20 and 21. It's important to me that we get to chapters 22 through 24 next week. So let's continue apace. Readings B and C, please, in Numbers 20.
The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. The people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt, bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs, for vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went to the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy."
Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days.
Thank you. So we're proceeding now with our parallels. We're reading of water from the rock, about the next leader of the people, Eleazar. And then, of course, as we turn to chapter 21, and we've heard a little bit already in chapter 20 about battle with Gentiles. So we're completing that parallel structure here. The chapter 20 opens with a time marker in the first month. This is one of the first time markers that doesn't give us a year. And so it's a little bit unclear. However, in Numbers 33, we're going to reflect on the death of Moses. And it's going to tell us that the death of Aaron. It's going to reflect that this happened in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. So it would seem from that back reference that this chapter takes place between the first and fifth months of the 40th year. The faithless first generation has now firmly died out in the wilderness. It's possible these other narratives are also about the second generation, but this narrative certainly is. In the death of Miriam, Don.
Going back to like verse 10, 11. What was the sin of Moses? Was it because he just didn't tap the rock?
That's a great question. Let me get there for you real quickly. Let's move forward because we do have a few things to cover before we get to verse 10. In the death of Miriam, we have this picture that not even the leaders escape God's judgment in Numbers chapter 14. He promised that no one save Joshua and Caleb, who had been over 20 years at the time of the census, no one who was of fighting age would see the promised land. And that includes Miriam, and at the end of the chapter we see that it includes Aaron and even Moses as well. And verse 2 tells us, now there was no water for the congregation. This, of course, brings us back to our parallel passage in Exodus chapter 17, which opens, now there was no water. We're telling the same story, and we're beginning to see, what was the second generation like? We have here three peoples of God. We have the first generation coming into the wilderness, running amok. Everything's a mess, and in response to their mess, the Lord gives his good and perfect law. And for a moment, for just a moment, in Numbers chapter 10, as Israel sets out marching in order by their tribes, we're given this picture of an obedient people changed by the law. We're tempted to think they're totally different from that people that the Lord brought into the wilderness. And yet so quickly, Israel in the first generation after the law, we see faithlessness. Until they're condemned to die in the wilderness. And now that we approach the second generation under the law in the wilderness, we see that they bear the fangs of the serpent like their fathers did. The name Meribah is given at the end of this short area, or short section. Actually, I feel like now I'm skipping ahead. Where is Meribah mentioned? I did not write down the verse reference.
Verse 13,
yeah, I am skipping ahead. Let me get back to that. Let's read the parallels here. Exodus 17:3, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And then Numbers 20, verse 3, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. It would have been better to die like Korah did. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs, fig vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. That promised land that you told us we were going to, this is nothing like it. Well, you're right, Israel. Remember Numbers chapter 13 and 14? You were promised that you were going to have nothing like it for 40 years. You're receiving exactly what the Lord has promised to give to you. And somehow now, after 40 years, the story has shifted. It is not because of Israel's faithlessness that they are in the wilderness. It's because Moses can't find his way through. They're just wandering around. He's really bad at directions. It's been 40 years. He's such a poor leader that they're still stuck there. There's another interesting question here before we turn to Moses' sin in particular. Why only two episodes, well, three if you count Numbers chapter 15 at the end, only three episodes about water in the wilderness? And each of them seems to deal with what would appear to be a stationary object. Numbers chapter 16, there's some sort of spring that is bitter water that the Lord turns sweet. If I'm confused, you all must be very. Exodus chapter 16, the bitter water turned sweet. Exodus chapter 17, the rock stricken and water pours out. Now here again, water from a rock. It's tempting to ask, what about the other 39 years of wandering through the wilderness? We've read dozens of locations throughout the Sinai wilderness that they've sat, let alone the year that they spent at the foot of Mount Sinai. Where did all of the water come from? Well, Moses' purpose here is not to give us an explanation of water in the desert. It's not a roadmap for us for how to navigate through the geography. It's a roadmap for us how to navigate our hearts. And it's showing us a picture. We see the meaning through this literary structure that we're following very closely as Moses brings the people out. This generation, we read, from what we can conclude, though we can't really make any conclusions about water in the wilderness, is that this generation had far more reason to trust the Lord. And yet their faithlessness was more egregious than that of their fathers. John, you had something to add there?
Based on the passage in 1 Corinthians 10,
yep,
where it says, all drink the same spiritual drink, but they're all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Do you think they're just like the rock followed them all along? The traditional thing was most of them go talk to it or whatever.
Yeah, I knew that question was going to come, and I'll tell you, I have no idea what to do with that. The New Testament gives us the authoritative interpretation of the Pentateuch. But I can't make that same connection that Paul just made. I don't want to go so far as to say that he's reading it wrong, only that he's gone somewhere I can't follow. Does he mean literally that a rock followed them through the wilderness, that there was a rock present at every place, that same rock, that this is the same rock here as it was there, which we have reason to believe, I'll get to in a moment. Is he saying that it literally followed them through the wilderness and provided water each and every day, that this was the daily habit of the people for Moses to either speak to or perhaps strike the rock and for it to yield water? Or is he giving a spiritual analogy? I can't give an authoritative statement on that. It's a passage that troubles me. That's about as much as I can say on it. As I understand, Paul was not the first person to suggest that. I believe there's a Talmudic tradition of the rock following.
Before the Talmud.
Sorry, not Talmudic, rabbinic. Now I'm getting my words all crossed. I don't know what the particular writing was, but I'm told that there was a Hebrew understanding or tradition that survives to this day that the rock may have followed them. I don't know how you pull that from the narrative. But Paul, I promise you, Paul is a better exegete than I am. And so you should trust his interpretation much more faithfully than mine. So the name of the place we'll turn to briefly before we look at Moses' disobedience, because we're talking about the rock being the same. The place is given different names at the opening of each narrative. Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And yet at the conclusion of each narrative, the place is named Meribah, quarreling. It's possible that it is the same geographic location. That would provide a great deal of symmetry in these passages, that Israel had the same failure in the same place over the same topic across the two generations on their way in and on their way out of the wilderness. And now we'll turn to another extraordinarily difficult topic of this section, the failure of Moses. Verse 12, the Lord says, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy." Certainly, many people will see the difference in the Lord's instruction between striking the rock and speaking to the rock as the source of disobedience, and that's possible. However, we've seen Moses thinking about the Lord's instruction. You might say not following them to the letter, not rigidly, but flexibly, following the spirit of the law and receiving commendation for it throughout. We can think of Aaron not participating in eating of the sacrifice after his sons had died before the Lord. He was discerning the clean and the unclean in a way that the Lord had not even instructed yet. We can think of the second Passover being offered in the second month for those who were unclean in the first month. Over and over again, we see Moses as a wise leader for his people, and it may be that this was a wise difference. There's also the possibility of harsh words. He says, "Hear now, you rebels." This is effectively a curse on the people of Israel. It's not undeserved. They certainly have been rebelling. Yet you might say that he's taking the place of God in pronouncing that sort of judgment against them. It could also be about self-importance. He says, "Shall I provide water for you from this rock?" And yet the Lord tells him, "Speak to the rock and bring water out of the rock." Over and over again, the Lord interprets Moses' acts of faithfulness and the miracles as his own. There's that sort of blurring of agency. Who is doing in this picture, the Lord or Moses? The Lord attributes it to Moses in his words. So I don't know that we can draw a strong line and say when Moses says, "I'm going to bring water from this rock," that it is faithless. I think ultimately Moses has been a bit vague for us here. There's something he's not been vague on. Verse 12, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy." Whatever Moses did, whether it's something recorded in this narrative that we have clues to, or whether it's something completely outside of it, Moses' failure was a failure of faith. It was not a failure simply of obedience, that he did not obey the laws of the Lord that had been carefully let out. He did not believe what the Lord had said. And now it would seem that faithlessness is mirroring the faithlessness of Israel. The faithlessness of going in was not simply a faithlessness to obey. It wasn't that there was a law about going into the wilderness, certainly, or going into the conquer the promised land. Certainly the Lord had called them to do that. But their disobedience, the particular problem, was a lack of faith. This poses a real problem, once again, if we want to interpret the Pentateuch the way that the Pharisees did. That obedience is how we are earning effectively God's pleasure. That the reason he is pleased with us, the reason we have covenant, is because we have obeyed. Over and over again, the Pentateuch tells us the covenant is about believing. It is about faith. And obedience comes from that and is expected. There is a high bar for what God's people will be. But when they missed the bar, the problem was not trying hard enough. The problem was that they didn't believe the Lord over and over again. So, Don, I hope that's a helpful answer. It's a bit of a non-answer. I think we have a number of options to understand that. Did you have something to add there?
Well, it's you talk about the rock following them around, possible. Nothing's impossible with God.
Mm-hmm.
And if God told Moses to speak to the rock, and here, but God gave him a staff.
He did.
So he probably misunderstood God and whacked him twice.
That may be.
Out of frustration.
There does seem to be a good deal of anger on Moses' part in this place. And we've seen that before in chapter 11, as he remarked, "You haven't given me what I need to carry this people as a nursing mother carries a baby through the wilderness." You can imagine God's response of, "Well, yeah, you're not the mother. I am. You're not the one feeding this people or leading this people. You didn't put the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud there. You threw the log into the lake to make the water sweet. You didn't make the water sweet. I did that. And yet Moses has slowly begun to believe what the people of Israel are saying about him. Why did you, Moses, why did you bring us into this wilderness to die? After years of responding to their complaints, he is now guilty of the same faithlessness, of believing what they had to say about him, that it was on him. And as a result, even he will not see the promised land. All right. Going to need to skip quite a bit because we have 5 minutes to wrap up. And I do want to start in chapter 22 next week and make sure we have sufficient time for that. The focus in the death of Aaron is not on Aaron himself, but is on Eleazar, his son. And that once again fits our structure, that we're focusing on the next leaders. And we're beginning to hear more and more about the Gentile nations around Israel with Edom. Unfortunately, I'm going to skip readings D and E. We're not going to read aloud chapter 21 this morning. I hope that you will take time to reflect on that. Suffice it to say that we're going to have more and more of the Gentile nations around them and their interactions. In Edom, we had Israel prevented from entering the promised land. Just as after Israel was faithful in Numbers 14, they were prevented from entering the promised land by the Lord. So now the people grumble, Moses is disobedient, and the people are prevented from entering the promised land. There's a literary connection between the people's faithlessness and Moses' faithlessness there. So in chapter 21, though, we have a different story. The Lord heeded the voice of Israel, verse 3, and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction, so the name of the place was called Hormah. We see Israel victorious in battle now, not prevented from entering the promised land, but going forth with the Lord's blessing. When they go forth with the Lord's blessing, they are victorious. And when they go forth without his blessing, they fail again and again. And so that's woven through here. I think in part that's due to the literary structure. Battle with Canaanites was the last thing we read before getting to the Jethro narrative. And so it's the last thing we're going to read here before coming to the poetic section. It's also setting up the poem. The poem is going to focus very much on the Gentile nations around Israel on the far side of the Jordan River. And so we're sort of setting that up with our focus. But we would be remiss if we did not talk about the bronze serpent. And so I'll read that as we close. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Again. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Is there no food or is there food to loathe, Israel? Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten with it, or bitten when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent, and he would live. Once again, the picture of deliverance for Israel is the picture of death, the very curse that is upon them, that is haunted them from Genesis 3, is the thing they would need to look to be delivered from the curse. And of course, we see great symmetry with Christ when he comes, that we are to look to him bearing the curse, to his horrible death outside the camp, to the uncleanest thing that has ever happened in history. And in that we find our purification, our acceptableness before the Lord, and we are preserved from death. Unless we misunderstand the bronze serpent, I have to look forward. We don't do this very often, but I have to turn forward to 2 Kings 18:4. This is about one of the kings of Israel. I want to say it's Hezekiah. And we just have this note as he's cleansing the temple. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. These are all idols that the people of Israel had worshipped. He's purging the land of idols. We're with him at this point. And he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. What? You would expect this to be put in the Ark of the Covenant as the sign of deliverance of God's faithfulness. This was the sign that healed the people. This is the sign that Jesus would point back to and tell us he must be lifted up and we must look to him to be saved. And Hezekiah chops it into pieces. Why? For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Don't learn the wrong lesson from these verses. It's not about the bronze serpent. It's not about the Ark of the Covenant or the coverings or any of this. It was always about the Lord. And any of these things we're going to see throughout Israel's history, each and every one of them gets turned into an idol in the, what Luther calls the idol factory of the heart. So we must be very cautious as we read and remember that we not long for the glory of those days, because we have much greater glory. We have him. We have all of God's people prophesying the immediate presence of the Spirit with his people. There was a question in the back.
Yes. I heard that there was some symmetry with the bronze serpent set on the pole and the people being saved and Jesus being put up on the cross and the woman being saved. Is that symmetry or is that legit?
That's very reliable symmetry. I've talked about a lot of symmetry that is my opinion. It's there are other scholars who will agree with it or disagree. Other scholars, I'm not a scholar, other teachers who will agree with it or disagree. This is not one such case because Jesus himself says it. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. So that one's trustworthy. Yeah, Mark.
I was unclear. Are you saying that the serpent symbolizes Christ or that for the sins that are put on Christ?
I think the serpent symbolized what happened to Christ. As Israel was experiencing death at the hand of the serpent and needed to look to death raised up on a pole, so we looked to almost, I think it's not quite right to say, but almost to death incarnate, to the holiest, perfect being suffering the foulest defilement of death, is our salvation. It's as unclean as it gets. And that is how the Lord has made a way for us. Let's close in prayer. Father God, may we learn the right lesson from these texts. May we look to the uncleanest act in history for our cleansing, to the most unrighteous deed ever accomplished by man's hands for our righteousness imputed to us. May we not miss the message that you have laid out so clearly as Israel did, but may we instead be inspired to faithfulness, that this morning as we draw near in covenant with you, we would draw near with holy reverence in faithful belief, unlike Israel and unlike Moses in our narrative today. We thank you that they have preserved their failures in this book so that we might be reminded that we too will fail and that you are a faithful covenant God, keeping covenant to thousands of generations. In Jesus' name, amen.